Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Praise God, amen?
Amen?
He is good. He is a God of miracles. We're in John chapter 2 this morning. John chapter 2. Now, the key to this whole passage is found in verse 11. It says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So what was the purpose of signs in the ministry of Jesus? What was the purpose of signs? You know, there are many signs in our world, and they come in many shapes and sizes. Square, round, rectangular, triangular, octagonal. And a message is attached to each sign. And some of those messages are really, really important. Some are even critical, we could say. Someone counted through the Gospels, and they counted there were at least 35 signs or miracles that Jesus did during his ministry. And each one of those signs were like signposts that teach us something about God and something about his son, Jesus. In fact, Acts 2:22, Peter's first sermon, he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." And then John, at the end of his gospel in 20, he says, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In a very real sense, miracles or signs, they are literally God's signature. They're like his calling card, his credentials that testify of the authority of the ministry of Jesus. So what we're going to be looking at today is the very first sign that Jesus did. And we are told that he did these, and when he did, he manifested his glory. Look at that in verse 11. Jesus manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, for Bible students that some of you are, you might remember last week's message, 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, we have been called, how? Through glory and virtue. Same word. So not only did Jesus manifest himself to his early disciples, his first disciples, through his glory, that same glory is what you and I are called to God through. Same glory, same ministry, same Jesus. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us this morning, through this first sign, this first miracle that Jesus performed at the very beginning, the infancy of his ministry. And Lord, that you would help us to know more about our Savior and why he came into the world and why he is still alive today in our lives, in our church, in our family, in our communities, and in our world. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now, There were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, in the ancient mindset of marriage was not primarily for the personal happiness of the two individuals. It was really the means by which the whole community was held together. It was the means by which the community raised up and nurtured the next generation. It was the biggest event in the life of both the bride and the groom, but it was a community event, not just an individual event for them. And weddings back then, they didn't just last 7 hours. They lasted 7 days, a whole week of feasting and celebrating and coming together. And so this family had a problem. This family ran out of wine. That would be extremely embarrassing for them in that culture, as it would be in ours. But even more so in this culture, there's no place to order out. There's no grocery stores to go get more wine. So why, and that's the question, why this miracle? Why did Jesus choose this miracle as his first miracle? What did this miracle signify about Jesus? What does it tell us about Jesus himself, and what particular sign, miracle here shows us what Jesus came in our world to do? That's what I want to discover with you this morning. You see, Mary sees the situation, and somehow, we're not told how, somehow she knows that Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the answer to the problem, but we don't know how. So she approaches Jesus with the disciples. Now, there's only about 5 of his disciples at this point, okay? So about 5 disciples he's called at this point, and he's brought them to Canaan. And some of them, that was their hometown, some of the disciples that were with him. We have no reason to believe that Mary had seen Jesus do a miracle before this. We have no reason, there's nothing recorded, that tells us that she had seen signs or miracles by Jesus before that, but somehow she knows, and she says, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, that's bizarre. We're out of wine, but my hour has not yet come. Now, for us Bible students, we understand that term. Jesus was referring to the hour of what? His death. In this week's Bible reading, we get to John 13, and now his hour has come. So why is he referring 3.5 years ahead to the hour of his death at this wedding when they don't have wine, and there's just been a request made, "Hey, we were talking about we need more wine, we're out of wine." "Well, yeah, but I'm not ready to die yet." What is he referring? Why are you connecting this? Could it be that the request for wine reminded Jesus of the hour of his death? Perhaps actually it reminded him of the reason he came into this world, because he came into this world to bring great joy, didn't he? You remember the angels when he was born? Peace on earth and goodwill to all. And there was rejoicing and joy. And he came into this world to bring great joy. And he was remembering, this is my mission. But oh, at what great cost. Joy came at a great cost. I'm going to have to die. Yeah. You see, the cup of God's wrath would not pass from Jesus' lips. He would drink from that cup. And there would be sour wine that would be offered to him on the cross that he was yet to drink. So let me ask you, what do you think when you go to a wedding? Yeah, nobody usually talks about it, but we all have these awkward and differing thoughts at weddings. Weddings bring up all sorts of things. They bring up emotions. They bring up memories. What do you think when you're sitting at the ceremony? Where in time do you go in your mind? Maybe a faraway gaze upon your eyes, and you're sitting there in a group of people, and you're transported. Yeah, perhaps you're transported back to your own wedding day and reminded of the time when you were there as the groom or the bride and what was taking place there. Or perhaps you're divorced or separated, and you're in your mind longing, and in your heart you're aching for that love that you had to recapture what once was, but somehow seems so far away and seems lost and seems like, how can I ever regain that again? Or perhaps you're a single person and your mind is moving to the future, wondering when, if that day will ever come for you. Yeah, it's strange how our minds wander at weddings. And there can be aches of pain in the midst of a very joyous occasion, can't there? And perhaps some of these thoughts, who knows, were in Jesus' mind when he was there at the wedding. Perhaps he was thinking of his wedding day and the infinite joy that it would bring, but also the ultimate cost that he would have to pay. Perhaps that's why he referred to his hour had not yet come. But in the very next verse, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. It's as if she doesn't even hear his response. It's like, what does that have to do with me, woman? My hour has not come, but whatever he says to you, do it. It's like she ignores him. She just walks away. But actually, that's pretty darn good advice. Whatever he says to you, do it. Great advice. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece. And these were used for ceremonial washing. Washing the hands, perhaps even the feet of the guests that were arriving to the wedding. So there was 20 to 30 gallons of water in each pot. So that would be about 120 to 180 gallons altogether. The average bathtub, I Googled it, in America, up to the brim, 50 gallons. So you're looking at about probably 3 bathtubs full of water. That's a lot of washing, right? And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Have you ever wondered why he didn't just say, go into the house, and all your neighbors, go get their pots and pans, and let's fill them up with water? Why these pots? These were not made for water to be drunk, or even wine for that matter. These were for wash water. These were not wine pots. In fact, why didn't Jesus just tell the servants, go gather up all of the empty wine bottles and fill them up with water? Wouldn't that have made more sense? But no, no, no. It's, look at these pots right here, and I want you to fill them up with water. You know, they didn't have taps in those days to just... No, they had to go down to the well, wherever the water source was in the city, and bring it load by load to fill these pots up with water. So he wants them to use these particular jars that were never used for wine, just water. Why these jars that were dedicated for purification? Why? Because that's why Jesus came. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, it says this, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. For sin and for uncleanness. Jesus came to purify his people. These pots were specific, and they were designed as an illustration of the very purpose of his coming. He came to purify us, to cleanse us from the stain of sin and the uncleanness of transgression. So what if the servants had not done what Jesus told them to do? What if they just filled the pots up halfway? Not all the way to the brim, but just halfway. It's a lot of work to haul all that water. So why fill them up all the way? Would the water still have been turned into wine if they just filled them partially? Maybe. Maybe not. We don't know, do we? But do we consider when Jesus asks us to do something, do we consider that if we fail to obey, we may forfeit a miracle? See, if they failed to obey, we don't know for certain, but if they failed to obey, would the miracle still have taken place? I don't know, but it's possible that it may not have. And it's very possible when we fail to obey that we abort God's plan and desire to do miracles in our lives. If Jesus is telling us to do something, that's the lesson. We need to do it. Jesus told these servants to do it. Mary said, whatever he says to you, do it. And especially if it has to do with our lives, our families, our church, our communities. If Jesus is telling us to do something, we need to obey. We don't want to forfeit the miracle, do we? Key point here is, too often we settle for second best. Too often we settle just for second best. So before we move on, I want you to notice something. Jesus listens to his mother. He honors her request. This was not the plan. Okay, this was not his plan. He didn't have this plan. I'm going to go to this wedding and I'm going to show this first sign and this is going to be my inaugural miracle. No, we have no reason to believe that. In fact, the text gives us reason to believe he was there just to attend the wedding and celebrate. He didn't plan to come to do a miracle. So why does he do it? I think this gives us insight into the very heart of Jesus and into the heart of God. And it's very encouraging because there are many people who will not ask God for something in their lives because they're afraid he may not want to do it for them. It may not be his plan. But Jesus didn't seem to want to do this miracle. It wasn't like, I want to do a miracle today. No, he's wanting to avoid the miracle. And yet, because Mary asks him, he grants the request. Yeah, even though that wasn't his plan. Just simply, she asked. And so there's times when we kind of shrink back in our prayers and we don't ask, and Jesus would gladly do it. Yeah, it may not have been first up on his plan for your day that day, but because you asked him, because it was important to you, because you just came to him with your petition and your desire, he says, yeah, I'm going to grant that. I'm going to do that for you. How many miracles do we forfeit in our lives just simply because we just don't ask? That kind of rings in our minds, that verse, you have not, because why? You ask not. It doesn't say you have not because it wasn't God's will to grant it to you. It's you have not because you have not asked. Yeah, back to our key point. Too often we settle for second best. Verse 8, and he said to them, draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Can you imagine what these servants must have been thinking? They just filled these up with water. And now you want us to draw it out and take this glass of water to the master of the feast. They didn't know what was going to go on. In fact, I'm sure they didn't think at all that there was going to be wine in these jars that they just filled up with water. They knew good and well what was going to be in that cup. And they're supposed to go to the master of the feast. And when exactly did the water turn to wine? That's an interesting question, isn't it? When did that take place? Did it take place when they poured the water into the jars? Did it take place when Jesus spoke and said, draw water out? Or did it take place when they filled the cup up? Or did it take place as they passed the cup to the master of the feast? We don't know. When did that miracle actually happen? But we do know this. Sometimes our prayers aren't answered and the miracles don't come because we don't obey the voice of the Lord. And we do know this, whenever that took place, it took place because they did exactly what they were told. Whatever he says, do it. Whatever he says. Key point, don't expect too many answers to your prayers if you're not willing to obey God's commands. We need to be willing to obey his commands if we want him to answer our prayers. Verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, so they're just going, oh man, what's going on now? And the master of the feast, I can imagine they're thinking, oh, if he only knew this is coming out of the wash water pots. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. So when the master of the feast had tasted the water, what did he discover? He discovered it was good. It was really good. Psalm 34, verse 8 says this, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. You may know that God's good. We may sing about God's goodness, but God says, I want you to taste my goodness. I want you to see my goodness. I want you to be filled abundantly with my goodness. I want you to be satisfied with my goodness. I want to refresh you with my goodness. I don't want you to just know that I'm good. I want you to experience it with all of your senses. Taste and see that I am good. That's the desire of God. And you know, that doesn't just end here. That goes on for all eternity. It's interesting. Isaiah 25 speaks of the millennial reign of Christ after he comes back and he establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years. This is how it describes it in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for a people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the leaves, of fat things full of marrow, or of well-refined wines on the leaves. We're going to be drinking a lot of wines in the new Jerusalem, or the millennial reign. And he will destroy in this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. There's that joy, and wine is symbolic of joy. Could these verses have been on the mind of Jesus when he was at that wedding? Thinking of that day, even in his kingdom, when he was going to come back and rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years, I'm bringing new wine. I'm bringing abundance of joy. You know, at the end of the book of Revelation, those last few chapters, we have wine, we have a wedding, we have a wedding feast, we got a bride, and we got a groom. It's all right there. It's all part of God's plan. Is illustrated in this wedding. Notice, we are introduced to the master of the feast, and it's as if Jesus is saying very, very, the word I'm looking for, very discreetly, I guess, is the best one to put to it. I'm really the master of the feast. He thought he was the master of the feast, and Jesus is sitting there just going, oh, but you don't realize I'm really the master of the feast. I'm the one. So he rescues this bride and groom from humiliation and shame, and the master of the feast seems completely oblivious to this rescue and oblivious to the one who was there to save the event. Verse 10, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out new wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. So the best wine is kept till the last, and Jesus is always the best wine. He's always the best wine. And that's why he is the first and he's the last. So while others are sipping on their glasses of wine, this best wine now that everybody's enjoying, Jesus has got to be thinking about the cost, the taste, and the bitterness of the sour wine, the painful wine, the wine of sorrow that he would drink on our behalf. So there he is at the wedding, and everybody's rejoicing, sipping on this wonderful wine. And I can just picture Jesus alone contemplating the price that would be paid. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So when God uses a metaphor, and he's used that in this story today, he does so to help us see him better, but it also helps us to see and understand how he views us. This metaphor helps us to see Christ better and his sacrifice for us. But if we turn that lens around, we can see how he views us. He delights in us, doesn't he? I love Song of Solomon 4:7. You are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you. That's how Jesus sees you and I, cleansed by his blood. You are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you. We all love it when we go to a wedding, and there's the bride at one end, and the groom's at the other end, and everybody's looking at how beautiful that bride is, and they're looking at how anxious, how longing, how much love is filled in the eyes of the groom. As the groom is watching that woman walk toward him, and he's longing for her. He's loving her. He wants to hold her. He wants to pour his love out on this beautiful woman that is coming to join her heart together with him. And that's how Jesus is saying, this is how I see you. You're my bride. You're my church. And I'm longing to be with you. I'm longing to love you. I love the fact that he tells us, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you. It's like, I am longing to drink of this beautiful wine, this heavenly wine, but I'm not going to taste it until I can taste it with your lips. He longs for us, and we can see this. So how does this metaphor change our lives? How should it change the way we think of ourselves? How should this metaphor change how we view Jesus? You know, water and wine are symbols in the Bible. Water is a symbol of the Word of God, right? And wine is a symbol of joy. They're symbols. And life drains us, doesn't it? Life saps and sucks the joy and the energy out of us. Our joy can literally be robbed. Now, I have a container of joy dishwashing soap, you know? And then there's an almond joy. We like that. And then I even have a joystick controller. But let me ask you, what happens when all of the dishwashing liquid is gone and the candy bar is eaten and the controller doesn't work anymore? I have no more joy. They are not enjoyable any longer. It's just an empty bottle, an empty wrapper, and a broken controller. So what happens when we run out of joy? What happens then? The bottle's empty, the candy bar is gone, the controller doesn't work, and perhaps you've misplaced your joy today. Perhaps you're running on empty. Something's troubling you, something's worrying your mind, there's a burden on your heart. There's a hurt, a pain. Perhaps you're grieving. You're running on empty and there's just no joy. So what do we learn today in the text? What's our kind of takeaway practically? How we can refresh our joy, renew it. First, we see in verses 1 and 2, the first key to joy is be where Jesus is. I want to be where he is, amen? He's the source of joy. Let's be with him. With him. Now, did you notice, and there is so much in this passage, and I'll just throw these things out for those of you who want to chew on them a little bit more. It's the third day that this miracle happens. And it's a wedding that lasts for a week, 7 days. That's very prophetic, amen? Did you notice that in chapter 1, of John's gospel, because you're reading along with us in our Bible reading plan, so you read chapter 1 before this text in chapter 2. Two of John's disciples, two of the disciples of John the Baptist, now have become two of Jesus's disciples, and they're part of this group of five or so that are with Jesus at this wedding. So two of the disciples there are previously disciples of John the Baptist, and they have now come and they're following Jesus, and Jesus called them to be two of his disciples, and they're following him. Now think about this. This is something we kind of miss if we go too quickly. Think about the disciples of John the Baptist. They're at a wedding? At a wedding. there's wine, and Jesus does his first miracle with wine. John the Baptist was not a social guy. He was a loner out in the wilderness. What did he survive on? Locusts and honey, right? He didn't even drink wine. He didn't go to weddings, and if he did, he didn't drink wine. It says in Matthew 11, 18 and 19, Jesus declared, "For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children." So you can imagine the insights and the paradigm shift that these disciples are having because they're with Jesus. They were with John, but I don't know that there was a lot of joy in John's ministry. But now they've hooked up with Jesus, and it's like, wow, we're on a different ride here. This is fun. I like this Jesus guy. Let's follow him. This is a great trade. Secondly, we need to admit our need. When Mary had a problem, what did she do? She went to Jesus, and she said, here's the problem. We have a need. Where did she look for the answer? She didn't look to the neighbors to find more wine. She just came to him and said, we don't have any wine. No more wine meant we could ruin this family's reputation. It's believed by some commentators that this was a close relative of Mary's, so that that may be why Jesus was invited, they say, to, and why Mary was there. It's very possible. So Mary had an invested interest of this reputation of this family cannot be ruined, and ruined for decades. People would talk about it. So what do we do when we have a need? What do we do? Do we run to Jesus? Or do we run into the fig bush looking for leaves to hide because we're embarrassed of our need? Yeah. We need to admit our need to Jesus. See, Jesus cares for every need in our life. That's why Jesus came. He came to bring joy back to you and I. That's why he came. Amen? He wants to bring joy into our life. Now, number three, be obedient. Most of the water was probably gone from the water pots, but he tells them, fill them back up to the brim. Now, he doesn't tell them what he's going to do. So they're thinking, these servants are thinking, we're filling these water pots up for purification back to the brim with more wash water. Why? Everybody's already been washed. All the guests have been clean. Why are we filling these up? It didn't make any sense. We need wine, Jesus. We don't need more water. Yeah, that wasn't what they needed. They didn't need water, but he says, fill them up with water. But how could that solve the problem? Certainly they didn't know, but they just simply obeyed, didn't they? So water is a symbol of the Word of God. We've talked about that. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse us, or cleanse her, with the washing of the water by the Word. So these servants, they couldn't understand how water in the stone pots could bring joy back to the party. Okay, here's water, but how does the water bring joy back? They couldn't understand that, but they just simply obeyed. They just obeyed. And these stone jars held up to 180 gallons of water. That's translated into 2,888-ounce glasses of wine. Now we're talking a whole lot of joy, right? I mean, we're talking a party here. Wow, that's serious joy. So lastly, be the best. Number four, be the best. Usually the best wine was served at the beginning of the feast, but here it's not. It's served at the end. And That's an allegory. That's a word from Jesus to you and I. Jesus took wash water and turned it into the best wine. There's something there for us. Are you, am I, the best we can be for Jesus? That's what he desires. If Jesus can take ordinary dishwater and turn it into the best wine, then think of what he can do for me, what he can do for you. All we have to do is let him. All we have to do is let him. Do we want God's best in our life? It's interesting, 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in what? Clay pots, stone pots, earthen vessels. Yeah. Jesus wants to fill us. He wants to fill all of us. He wants to fill you. He wants to fill me. And he wants to fill us to the brim. But we don't know what these servants did with the old wash water. So there possibly was some old water in the bottom of those pots. We don't know if they poured it out and filled them fresh with something new. We don't know. We're not given that information. But I kind of tend to think they probably emptied them out first. See, too often we are filled with wash water. And we want Jesus to fill us with new wine. And sometimes that old wash water in the bottom of the pot can really tarnish the taste of that new wine that Jesus wants to fill us with, that joy. So he wants to give us the best wine, and sometimes that means we need to empty some of that old wash water out. Could be pride, it could be bitterness, could be guilt, sorrow, resentment, selfishness. So what we want to do is empty ourselves so that Jesus can fill us up with new wine. Amen? Would you stand with me? So, Lord, what is it possibly in our lives, in our earthen vessels, that you want to empty out, that you're saying is mixing with the new wine and tainting the taste of the fullness of the beauty of what you want to do in our lives? Lord, what is it in our lives, Lord, that's polluting and hindering the fullness of the new wine that you want to pour forth from us? Lord, have we got anger issues? Have we got unforgiveness? Have we got hatred? Have we got hurt, Lord? Have we got sorrow? Lord, have we got shame? Have we got lust? Have we got doubt? Have we got greed? What, Lord, are those things in our lives that you say, give those to me, regurgitate those, pour those out to me so that I can fill you afresh with new wine? Lord, fill us this morning with joy unspeakable and full of your glory. Fill us, Lord, with that new wine so that people come in touch with us and they say, wow, that's the best I've ever tasted of Jesus. Lord, that's our desire. In his name we pray.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.